We'll continue with Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 through 9. Verse 2. I entreat Eudia, and I entreat Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, may your word be true. May it feed and nourish us this day. May our hearts be set upon Christ. May we be knit together as one in the body of Christ, in him who is our head, our faithful Savior and Lord and King, in whose name we pray. Amen. I begin with a question. Can you take correction? One of the marks of our being in Christ is, of course, that we are able to take correction. It is, in point of fact, a hallmark of our being in Christ. It is an acknowledgement of our low estate. It is an acknowledgement of our constant war with sin. It is an acknowledgement of our need to be renewed in the whole man, on account of the sin that continues to dwell within us, on account of our need for the ongoing work of the gospel. So again, I ask, can you take correction? Now, as a pastor, I know that I occupy a bully pulpit. That is, it is easy for me to bully you in my correcting of you. This can be unnerving, at least for me. With that knowledge, I often blunt what I have to say to you, because I know how easy it is to bully from this spot. It is easy to bully you with my own prejudice or even with the truth. In my family, we call that kneecapping, spiritual kneecapping. It's very easy to spiritually kneecap from the pulpit. It is a bully pulpit. It is very easy to point the finger. And yet sometimes it seems, at least from Paul, it seems that pointing the finger has to be done. At least Paul felt that way. Certainly Paul, by waiting till the fourth chapter to name these names, has shown remarkable restraint. But he has named them by names. We ought to think about that for a moment. Think how no man on earth could possibly occupy a greater bully pulpit than a man called an apostle, right? For him to name names, that is as though God himself were pointing his finger at you. I think, for example, of John Mark in the book of Acts. I think here of Eudea and Syntyche. These, on account of their names being given, often get a bad rap. Can you take correction? Paul has mentioned Eudea and Syntyche by name. Think about that. Think, how would you feel if it were your name in this letter? How would you feel? How would it feel if it was your name that was named by Paul? How would you feel about that? The central thrust of this letter has been this. It has been that the church should overcome, that the church ought to, that this church of Philippi needs to overcome its disunity. It needs to be unified and united as they are united in Christ. That they would submit to one another, he says. That they would bear one another's burdens, he has said. That they would think of others more important than themselves. And to name Judea and Syntyche at this point, and to describe them at this point as being in disagreement, suggests that the entirety of this letter, the whole purpose of this letter, has been to respond to division in the church that has been caused by these two women. It suggests that these two women were facilitating a church split. Can you take correction? I'd like to think that were it my name listed here, were it me listed in these pages, that I might be able to take Paul's correction. But then again, am I that sanctified? Am I that far enough along my journey in the gospel? I'm not sure. I mean, think how humiliating this must be. And yet, Paul clearly, I want you to see this. I want to make this plain because, again, I think there's some tendency to throw these two under the bus. Because clearly, Paul understood and thought that these two women were capable and able and mature enough to take correction. That is, that by the Spirit they were able to take correction. This is what I mean when I say that. Judea and Syntyche are not just two women to be named here. Calvin interprets here that these two were clearly excellent women within the church, held in high regard. Or we might go, he calls them fellow workers, or quite properly in the Greek, it's fellow soldiers in the gospel. Intriguingly, Chrysostom, perhaps in the 3rd century, goes a little further than Calvin and says, well, obviously these two women were leaders in that church. That is, they were held in very high regard. Very high regard. So more importantly, though, to add to that, by naming them as he does, Paul shows us that he believes that he understands their spirit. He understands their sanctification. He understands who they are. That is, by his very rebuking them by name, he shows that he assumes that they can hear the rebuke. He shows that he assumes a particular spiritual maturity among them. He is holding them up. Even as he rebukes them, we might say he is showing them the greatest of honor. Can you take correction? Now, let's be honest. Taking correction is hard. It hurts. Because when we take correction, it's that we're holding a mirror up to us, and that mirror shows us our ugliness. It reminds us that the only thing that we bring to the table is our unworthiness. It shows us to be fools when we think we're wise. It shows us to be ungodly when we think we're being godly. It shows us to be without sense, without intellect, when we think we're the smartest person in the room. And particularly in the Christian context, it holds Christ up to us. It shows how far short we have fallen in regards to Christ Jesus himself. But again, to take correction is a mark of our being in Christ. It is because Paul believes that, it is because that Paul believes that they are in Christ, that he is willing to correct them. He is willing to give them correction. It is because he believes that they are feeding on Christ that he believes that they are ready to take correction. He believes this not only because he knows them, but because he has spent his time in this letter feeding them on Christ, feeding them on the gospel. I said he waited till the 4th chapter. He waited because he spent the first 3 chapters feeding them on Christ, nourishing them upon the bread of life, nourishing them upon the body of Christ. Can you take correction? On our own, this is important, on our own, by our own strength, we are incorruptible. We are uncorruptible. On our own, we cannot take correction. On our own, you see, if we could take correction on our own, we could save ourselves. We could redeem ourselves. We could be righteous. But we can't. On our own, when we receive correction, we rail against it, do we not? We look for, when one corrects us, we look for the hypocrisy in the one who's correcting us. We look for inconsistencies in the correction itself. We look for the exit. We look for the way out. We claim that we are being unfairly treated, unfairly targeted, unjustly affronted. How then can we take correction? Only by feeding upon Christ and the gospel. We do so in the preaching of the word. We do so in the partaking of the Lord's Supper. In that we feed upon Christ and his gospel. These things we participate in order that we might be able to grow to take correction. All that has been said in this letter to the Philippians has been to the purpose of preparing the hearts of Euodia and Syntyche to take this correction, to take it as for their good, to rejoice in it even, as well as to correct the believers surrounding them. The gospel, in other words, is powerful. I want you to never forget that, how powerful the gospel is. Not only does it change you, not only is it that which called you to new life, not only is it that which causes you to be born again of the Spirit, but it is also ongoing in its power. It continues in its power. It not only does it motivate us, for example, not only does it motivate us by example, but it feeds and nourishes and encourages us. It lifts up our hearts. It causes our eyes to be raised on high. It causes our eyes to no longer be inwardly drawn into our own selves, but outwardly to Christ Jesus, our Savior. It sets the promise before us. It sets spiritual realities before us. It tells us who God is. In creation, the Psalms tell us, in creation we know God's glory, yes, but in his word, in his gospel, we know his face. We know his voice. We know his joy. We know his name. Paul begins with the gospel because he believes that the word of God is powerful. Because he believes that it's powerful in such a way that it is able to do immeasurably more to correct you and I than anything else can. It can do more than punishment. It can do more than debate. It can do more than all those things. It itself is the powerful thing. So it goes. It goes this way for us. Therefore, if I know myself to be hard of hearing, which I am, if I know myself to be that, if I know myself to be by nature incorruptible, then I should feast upon Christ. I should feast upon his word. I should feast upon his preaching, feeding upon him regularly. Taking in his gospel, being nourished by him, being fed by him. And that feeding, that nourishment will correct me. It will turn my heart. I come before the Lord as a sinner. I come before the table as a sinner. I come before the table in weakness, not in strength. Likewise, if I see my brother needing correction, I know that, as Paul says, as a true companion, I like that language, he's perfectly abstract. Commentators down through the ages have tried to figure out who this true companion is. And one commentator said, well, maybe he's being generic here so that the entire congregation would know that they are the true companion. So true companion, I know that as a true companion, I am obligated to help and to restore. When I see my brother in sin, when I see him going in the wrong direction. But likewise, I know that what that person needs more than anything is to know and understand the gospel, to know it in its depths. They need to feed on the gospel. They need to see that they too bring nothing good to the table. And yet it is at the table that they find the gospel, that they find Christ submitting himself to the judgment of God, being made a servant, being made even less than a servant on their behalf, dying his death that they might die, so that in his life they might live. This then is our first application, where we or others are in most need of correction. We are most in need, first and foremost, of the gospel. The gospel tells our story in the midst of the greater story. It tells of our sin and tells of the cost that comes with our sin. It tells of the great glory of God in Christ. It makes righteousness beautiful to the sinner's eyes. Now, what were Judea and Syntyche arguing over? What was it that they were arguing over that was bringing disunion to the church? We don't really know. We know, on the one hand, that it was serious. It was no little matter. He called them to not just agree to disagree. Do you see that? He did not simply say, well, you need to learn to agree to disagree. Rather, he calls them to agree in the Lord. And what does that mean? That is, he calls them to find agreement in their argument that the Lord would agree with. He's calling them, in other words, to go back to Scripture, to wrestle it out, but to wrestle it out in love. So you see, it's no small matter. Our disagreements are no small matter. And they are often matters that require biblical reflection. That biblical reflection may be as simple as acknowledging that we are both brothers and sisters in Christ to begin with. It may be more profound than that, working through deep theological issues. But there's a biblical foundation there that Paul is calling us back to, that we might agree in and with Christ in the end. But on the other hand, we do also know what it wasn't. Their disagreement was not over scandalous sin. Paul is not shy. If you've read his letters, you know that he is not shy about calling out scandalous sin. Where it exists, he points the finger. But he does not do that here. He does not name it by name. You see, I think we can assume that he knows, on one hand, what it's about, but treats it, in some sense, as a thing indifferent. As a thing indifferent, particularly to who God is and what God demands, and the gospel as well. He treats whatever it is as indifferent to that matter in some sense of the word. Paul would not have been shy about delving into this topic if it was the matter of the gospel. He would not have been shy if it was about the matter of who Christ is. He would not have been shy on this one. So we know that it is not anyone preaching a false gospel, anyone preaching a false God, Paul would certainly have been ready to call them dogs. He would certainly have been ready to call them evildoers. He would certainly have been ready to call them enemies of the cross and enemies of the gospel. But he does not do that here, does he? He counts them as those whose names are written in the book of life. What can we learn from this? We learn this, that as believers in Christ, we are to be careful. We are to be careful over that which might cause division in the church. We must be careful over that which will cause us to separate ways from our brothers and sisters. We must be careful over that which will cause us to divide from one another, to be on teams, so to speak. We are, you see, he says, we are on shaky ground if we separate way from a brother in Christ for anything other than scandalous disobedience to the law of God or the gospel. And truthfully, those two are the same thing. For scandalous disobedience to the law of God is really nothing less than a misappropriating of the gospel itself. It's to take the gospel, it's to take Christ's blood and to treat it lightly, to treat it as if it were a commodity, as something to be bought and sold. So we are on shaky ground if we separate ways for anything less than the gospel. For as Paul so eloquently put it earlier, only let us hold true to what we have attained, a righteousness from God that depends on faith. The gospel. Let us hold to the gospel. And we might reflect on this point that this was fundamentally what the Reformation was about. This is fundamentally what the Reformers were about. One of the fundamental issues over which the Reformers divided from the Roman Catholic Communion was the gospel. Luther may have nailed 95 theses upon Wittenberg's door, but he himself will talk about it being Romans 3:21, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known. That passage was that which made all the difference for him. As he himself puts it, it seemed to me as if I had been born again and was entering into paradise through newly opened doors. All at once the Bible began to speak in quite a different way to me. The very phrase righteousness of God, which I had hated before, was the one that I now loved the best of all. That is how that passage of Paul's became for me the gateway to paradise. At once the whole scripture shows me another face. So our second point of application is this. We may disagree and differ on many things. It's a part of life, this side of glory, that we will. But the thing that matters the most is the gospel. In a very true way, that alone is worth dividing over. That alone is worth separating over. Indeed, it's worth dying over. It's worth dying for. Every other disagreement, we ought to take pains to be reasonable over, even agreeable with one another, to search the scriptures with together, and to find our agreement in Christ Jesus. And even as we differ on these points, let us remember that they are not worth dividing over. They are not worth separating over. They are not the gospel. We must therefore always examine our disagreements. Is it a disagreement that strikes at the gospel? Is it a disagreement that strikes at the root of who our God is and what he has done for us? If it is, then we must fight for the gospel. But if it isn't, then we ought to take care not to sow strife, but to turn one another to God's holy word and to seek our union and our agreement with one another there. But what then should we do with our passions? For we will be passionate in our disagreements. We are passionate in our disagreements. We are ever so certain in our disagreements. Certain that our position is correct. Whatever our disagreement might be. What ought we to do with our passions? What should we do with them when we disagree? Certainly we can see that there was passion in this argument between Judea and Syntyche. Perhaps they were able even to cite chapter and verse against one another in their disagreement. It can easily get ugly when two believers who know God's word thoroughly disagree. The spiritual kneecapping can begin. Paul responds to these passions in verses 4 through 7. Be not anxious. Be full of joy. Be reasonable. How can I not be anxious? How can I be full of joy even in my disagreements? How can I be reasonable when I most do not want to be reasonable? By taking everything to God in prayer. That is, take your passions to your Heavenly Father in prayer. Lay them before him. I think we believe sometimes that it is the situation of our argument, the situation of our disagreement, the situation that causes the disagreement, which must change in order for our anxiety to dissipate, for our joy to be restored, for us to move from war footing to reasonableness. That is, we think, if I can only get past the present time, whether we're thinking of this Tuesday's election or whether or not we're thinking still of COVID or whether we're thinking of anything else, of an argument that we're having with a coworker, if only I can get to the point where that coworker will just finally retire or find a new job. That is to think that our joy, our happiness, our peace of mind is dependent upon the situation. But here Paul tells us that it's the reverse. Our situation will only change once our anxiety has dissipated, once our joy has been restored, once we have been made reasonable. And that only happens by God's working and by us coming to our God and coming before him and laying it before him. We will not find peace in our disagreements, in our arguments, until we go to God in prayer. One might even say we better not. Because if the peace that we find is apart from God, then it's no real peace. It's no true peace. It's a false peace. We will not find rest in our body until we go to God in prayer. We will not find joy until we go to God in prayer. For it is our God who guards us. It is our God in whom we trust. It is our God who watches over us. It is our God who has united us to himself in Christ Jesus, his Son, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is he who gives us our joy. It is he who gives us our peace. Nothing else is to be our trust but God alone. It is he who feeds us as a mother hen with her baby chicks. It is he who delights in us. It is he who calms our fears. It is he who reminds us that he is in control. It is he who reminds us that all hell will not overcome this rock upon which he has established all things, this rock which is the church. That all hell will not overcome the church, not because of any strength in the church herself, not because she's wise, not because she is strong, but because she is standing upon Christ Jesus himself, and he himself will secure her for that day. And he will secure us for that day. The church, you see, is a lighthouse shining out upon the stormy seas, the grace and favor of God in the gospel. But even as the church itself is a lighthouse, we too need to look up to that light as well. We too need to be guided by that same light, which is our God in Christ Jesus through the gospel. We come to him in prayer. We come to him in his word. We come to him in the sacrament. And that is the third application. As those in Christ, we have an especial avenue to our Heavenly Father. We have an especial access to having our anxiety removed, an special access to joy, an special access to reasonableness. In our disagreements, our fears, our anxieties, we must go to the Father in prayer if we are to find peace not only in our souls but between one another, for it is the Lord's work. It is he who finishes our work, who completes our work, who does our work, as we read earlier in Isaiah, not us. The peace that we seek is greater than the peace of the situation being changed, you see. It's the peace of Christ. It's the peace of being united in the body. It's the peace of the bride coming down from heaven at the wedding feast of the Lamb. It's the peace of resting upon our Savior for all he has done and all his promises, all that he has promised to do, and therefore having access through his Spirit, through him, unto the Father. Let us be a praying people and find our unity built up in Christ. in the gospel. It is through prayer that the Spirit corrects us. It's through his word that he corrects us. It's through the partaking of the sacrament that he corrects us. It's through these things. It is through the gospel that the Spirit corrects us. It is through Christ that the Spirit corrects us. Can you take correction? Verses 8 and 9 correct us. Be always thinking about Christ. Practice the beauty that you see in him. Measure yourself not against the world, not against one another, not even against yourself, but measure yourself against him. Not that you may be ashamed, but that you may always be looking to him as a younger brother looking to his elder brother, saying, oh, I want to be like him because he's so amazing and so wonderful towards me. Let not the world trouble you, but have eyes for the beautiful. For that which is beautiful is but a reflection of Christ Jesus himself, who is making you beautiful through his Spirit. For by his blood he has given you peace, and therefore seek that peace in him. And among one another as founded upon his gospel. Exhort one another in the gospel, and be united in the peace of the gospel. He shall overcome. He has certainly done it. Let us pray. Now may the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.